The letter of Paul to the Philippians, chapter 1, verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Tom and Jean had it all worked out. God had called them to be missionaries. They were sure of it. Excitedly, they made their plans. It would be expensive, for a start, for their little home church couldn't support them financially much. But they had a bit saved up. If they emptied their bank account, they could just about afford the 2 years at Bible college, which the Missionary Society insisted they would need. Then there were the kids, of course. They were at school and making friends among their own peer group. Tom and Jean knew it would be hard for them to readjust to a foreign language and culture when the time came. And then what about Jean's parents? They were rapidly getting old and infirm, and they had little sympathy for this idea of their only daughter deserting them just when they needed her most. No, it would not be easy, but then whoever said that Christian service was easy? Step by step, they put their plans into action. Tom resigned from his job, to the utter amazement of his colleagues. They sold their house at the bottom of the market, unfortunately, so when the mortgage was paid off, there was very little indeed to add to their savings from it. They rented a flat near the Bible college, and for 2 years they did their missionary training. By the end, as they anticipated, they were flat broke. But undeterred, they stuck to their plan. The Missionary Society gladly accepted them, and after a bit of a struggle, they found enough churches willing to support them, just. And so it was, one day, the day happened which they had so long waited for. They got on a plane with one-way tickets. 6 months of language study later, they were travelling in a much smaller plane to the little-known, undeveloped corner of the globe where they would teach the local people about Jesus. The Jesus for whom they had made so much sacrifice. They were missionaries at last. And that's when suddenly and tragically the dream began to crumble. They had only been there a matter of weeks when Tom began to display the first symptoms. Dropping things, tripping up steps. He ignored it for the first month or so, but Jean noticed too and insisted he really ought to see the doctor about it. That was easier said than done, of course, in the remote place where they were situated. So Tom delayed, not wanting to give the impression to the Missionary Society he was already suffering from stress-generated hypochondria. But then he started actually to fall over, and the headaches began. There was no choice. He would have to ask for a plane to take him to the clinic. It took them less than a week to diagnose a cerebral tumour. Hospital facilities in the area were not adequate for the delicate operation that would be necessary. In any case, a lengthy convalescence was inevitable. So, in less than a year of their departure, they were travelling home again. This time with Tom in a wheelchair, and Jean 2 stones lighter and feeling 20 years older. And that's when I met them. It must have been about 10 years ago now, I think. They were attending a Bible convention I was speaking at. And they approached me afterwards. We sat for a long while in one corner, I remember. Tom had had his operation, but he was clearly still far from well, and the long-term prognosis was uncertain. The Missionary Society had told them that because of his medical condition, there was no way they could be sent back to the field in the foreseeable future. They had absolutely no money. Their two kids were showing behavioural problems at school. Jean's parents had almost become housebound, so they were living with them, partly for financial reasons and partly because her parents needed attention. Poor, exhausted Jean was playing nurse to the whole family. They were tired and they were angry. Not obviously angry. On first acquaintance, their conversation was almost excessively spiritual. The Lord has done this for us and the Lord has done that for us, they began to say. But their smiles were weak, I noticed. And as I probed a little deeper, the raw and the negative emotions pretty soon began to surface. The tears in Jean's eyes and the rage in Tom's. Why had it happened? We were sure God had called us to be missionaries. We gave up everything to get trained. We jumped every hurdle, passed every test. And now, unaccountably, irrationally, he has placed this insurmountable barrier in our path. They were feeling rejected, humiliated, bewildered. Most of all, they were feeling abysmally let down. Like children who've waited all year for Christmas, only to find their stocking empty. It's a sad story, isn't it? I remember I listened in a state of increasingly stunned disbelief as they unburdened themselves of it. I really didn't know how to respond to such a woeful tale of blighted hope. I'm not sure I know now. But in one way or another, I suspect most of us can sympathise with Tom and Jean, can't we? For who among us hasn't had to wrestle with disappointment at some time in our lives? Oh, maybe in the mercy of God, not on quite the scale of their experience. But we've all made plans, haven't we? And we've all, at times, found those plans obstructed. Opposed, frustrated, a broken engagement, a failed exam, a business collapse, a family tragedy, a redundancy, an illness, a car accident, a criminal assault, the possibilities are legion. Into each life a little rain must fall, says the proverb. And when it does, it invariably pours its cold water upon our cherished dreams, doesn't it? How do we cope? After all, a Christian believes in the sovereignty of God, doesn't he? The unbeliever can put it all down to an arbitrary stroke of impersonal fate. But we believe a divine providence is overruling this world's affairs, and our affairs in particular. How then should a Christian respond when that providence seems unfriendly, irrational, cruel? It is possible, of course, to respond in a dangerously triumphalist fashion, burying all those negative feelings of betrayal and anger under trite escapist platitudes. Praise the Lord anyway! Frankly, I've had to clear up the debris that results from that kind of emotionally repressive super-spirituality far too often in recent years to encourage anybody to indulge in it. Though I fear it's not uncommon in our churches. Now, nothing is to be gained by denying the pain and the distress such experiences cause us. The bad feelings that they have to be faced, they have to be owned. But what I want us to learn this morning, if we can, is this. Those bad and negative feelings do not have to be wallowed in. Disappointment and grief are legitimate valleys the Christian has to cross, but there is no reason for any Christian making his or her home in those valleys. Self-pity, you know, can be a very dangerous indulgence. It all too easily feeds into a spiraling whirlpool of resentment and bitterness in our lives. And there simply is no reason for any Christian ever to fall victim to it, for there is always light at the end of the tunnel. Always. Always. And nobody demonstrates, I think, what it means in practical terms to look for that light and live by that light in dark circumstances than the Apostle Paul in our study passage this morning. For you see, Paul, like Tom and Jean, had been called to be a missionary. And a missionary he had become, one of the best, evangelizing vast tracts of Asia Minor and Greece single-handed. Nor was his ambition satisfied with early achievement. What plans he had to extend the kingdom of God even further. There were all those young churches he planted for a start. They had to be nurtured. They had to become missionary sending stations themselves. And they were a long way from that, for they were full of problems. Like this young church at Philippi, to whom he writes this letter. Divided internally by factions, undermined by false teaching, threatened by persecution. Now, they would need a whole lot of instruction and support from Paul before they could stand securely on their own feet. And then there were fresh fields to be explored. Italy and Spain, the whole of the Western Roman Empire, lay within Paul's apostolic diocese. And he was already formulating strategies to carry the gospel to its furthest reaches. Now, there never was a more motivated, gifted, effective pioneer missionary than Paul. And that's, you see, what made the blow when it came so incomprehensible. For suddenly as Tom's brain tumor, Paul's missionary ambition had suffered a crippling setback. He had been arrested by the authorities. He had been imprisoned. He was on trial with capital charges to face. It was a disaster. And what about those young churches? How were they going to cope without his help? And what about those plans to go to Spain? To cap it all, there were people around in the church who were making political capital out of his misfortune. They didn't like Paul, and they were taking the opportunity of his absence to strengthen their own power base in the Christian community, even preaching in such a way that they knew would make it harder for him when he stood on trial. Can you imagine then the depth of frustration Paul must have been feeling? Whatever was God playing at? Calling him to be a missionary and then immobilizing him in this way. And yet this is the extraordinary thing about the verses we study this morning. If Paul did feel like that, and I find it extremely hard to believe that anybody in that situation couldn't have felt like that to some extent, he didn't feel like it for long. He simply didn't allow himself to wallow in pessimistic defeatism about his situation. His plans had been thwarted, temporarily, maybe permanently. But what I want you to notice this morning is Paul's extraordinary resilience to this opposition he was experiencing. He has hit a brick wall, but instead of its impact draining him of all his spiritual motivation and enthusiasm, he seems to have just bounced back like a rubber ball. And this morning what I want us to do is try to identify the evidence of this emotional elasticity. And see if we can find the secret of it ourselves. We'll break our study into two parts. First, we'll look at his resilience to disappointing circumstances. That's in verses 12 to 14. And then we'll look at his resilience to disappointing Christians. That's in verses 15 to 18. His resilience to disappointing circumstances first, in verse 12 and following. "Now I want you to know, brothers," he begins, "that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ." Now, for a hyperactive workaholic like Paul, to be cooped up in jail must have been aggravating in the extreme, don't you think? There was so much to be done. And there he is, paralyzed by circumstances beyond his control. A prison cell is hardly an ideal platform from which to launch a program of world evangelization, now, is it? And yet, listen again to how he describes his situation. "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." Do you see what I mean then about resilience? He simply does not yield to sullen resignation or self-pitying despair. He looks for the positive in the situation. For as unfortunate as his situation was in human terms, he's convinced there is something positive about it. In fact, he can identify two positive things about his imprisonment. First, he can identify a new opportunity for himself. And secondly, he can identify a new opportunity for others. He talks about the new opportunity for himself in verse 13. "As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else, I am in chains for Christ." Now, some of you will know that scholars differ about where this imprisonment of Paul's took place. But if it was in Rome, as I strongly suspect it was, then this Praetorian guard that he talks about here, this palace guard in verse 13, was a pretty elite regiment. They were more or less the equivalent of our household cavalry. Stationed at the imperial palace, they were Caesar's personal bodyguard. And it was this crack regiment who were charged with supervising Paul's confinement. What a chance. What a chance to sow the seed of the gospel at the very heart of the Roman Empire. This was no setback, reasons Paul. No setback to missionary ambition. This is a glorious God-given opportunity to plant the Christian message in social circles which perhaps, up till that time, had been largely untouched in Roman aristocratic society. Not sure Paul couldn't reach the masses any longer. But every day, a Roman soldier, a member of the Praetorian Guard, no less, spent hours with him, compulsorily. A captive audience, you might say. Paul knew who the real captive was. Is it any wonder that early evidence in archaeological sites in Rome shows that senior members of the Roman army and of the imperial court were Christians? Could it be that that communication chain began right here? From Paul in prison to the sergeant at arms as they whiled away the long hours of the day in conversation. From the sergeant at arms to his commander as they enjoyed a pint together in the regimental bar later that evening. From the commander to the commander's wife as she pumped him for gossip in bed that night. From the commander's wife to the wife of the emperor as she dragged out the gossip from the commander's wife at their coffee meeting the next morning. And from the wife of the emperor to the emperor himself. Nero was no Christian, it's true, but he was the first emperor to demonstrate any real awareness. He was the first emperor to demonstrate any real awareness of the Christian message, to recognize that these Christians were not ordinary Jews as people had regarded them in the past. They were a new religion. He was the first emperor to take the Christians seriously. Could it be that that chain of information that led to him began in Paul's prison cell? Why should it not be so? Paul could certainly believe of it being so. For he was a missionary strategist, you see. He saw the proximity of the Praetorian Guard in his prison cell as an absolutely invaluable opportunity to, as he puts it in verse 12, advance the gospel. The lesson is clear, isn't it? Stop nostalgically pining outside the doors that God has closed. Start exploiting the doors he has opened. For those doors are there. Depend upon it. And it may not just be a new door of opportunity for you. It may be a new door of opportunity for others too. Look how he goes on in verse 14. Because of my chains, he says, notice that, as a direct result of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Now, there are two ways of understanding that. The most obvious, and the one chosen by every commentator I've read on the passage, is that these other Christians that Paul speaks about have been encouraged by Paul's example. His bravery under threat of execution had been an incentive to them to witness boldly for Christ. There's no question that happens, is there? Which of us haven't been challenged and inspired by the testimony of Christians who've gone through tough times and found ourselves strengthened in our own resolve to live for Christ as a result of that testimony? It's worth remembering that when you go through trouble. There are always Christian brothers and sisters, maybe younger Christian brothers and sisters than you, watching to see how you're going to react to the difficulty. No, they don't want us to pretend. And it's no part of our Christian faith to put on a brave face simply to impress them. But if we find it in our hearts to care about them as much as we care about ourselves, we will not whinge too much about our plight. We will want our example to be as positive an influence upon them as it can be, as Paul's was. None of us lives for ourselves alone. None of us dies for ourselves alone. However, though that sense makes very good sense of the passage, I'm not totally convinced it is the sole understanding of the text. There may well, I think, have been another factor at work in this emboldening of the brothers in the Lord, which was the result of Paul's chains. I'm thinking of this. Wouldn't you agree with me that sometimes a person of outstanding gifts and personality can function as a deterrent to the Christian service of others? Others perhaps are a little less able, a little less dynamic. They feel cast into the shade. Oh, she's such a good pianist. What's the point of me offering to play keyboard for the music group on Sunday mornings? Oh, he's such a good speaker. My pathetic sermons are best left unpreached. Oh, they are such wonderful youth leaders. What do they need me for on the impact team? It must have been a bit like that with Paul around, don't you think? I mean, which of us would have dared to occupy the pulpit while Paul was sitting in the congregation? Would you? So could it be, do you think, that as well as encouraging these brothers in the Lord by his brave example, Paul was also more subtly encouraging them simply by the conspicuousness of his absence? Could it be that his removal from the stage had allowed the limelight to fall on others who up till then had been obscured in the greatness of his shadow? Could it be that suddenly more diminutive evangelists and teachers, whose names we do not know, were feeling the mantle of responsibility fall upon their shoulders, where previously they'd been able to shrink back because Paul had been there, so competent, so authoritative? It wouldn't surprise me in the least if that was a factor in what was going on, for I have actually seen something very similar happen in a missionary situation when I lived in Africa. You know, there was a time in the mid-70s when in East Africa there were any number of coups and unhappy political situations around. General Amin was ruining Uganda. Haile Selassie had been deposed by a communist coup in Ethiopia. There was guerrilla warfare in Mozambique, in southern Sudan, in Somalia, just about everywhere had trouble. And as a result, an awful lot of Western missionaries, I remember, were being pulled out for their own safety, largely. And I can remember field directors of missionary societies expressing grave concern about the consequences of this missionary withdrawal upon the local churches, the young churches that they as missionaries served. Well, as things turned out, they needn't have worried. For in many cases, what this reduction in missionary personnel actually proved was that the missionaries should have been withdrawn years before. Without their paternalistic direction of the church, you see, local believers began to feel responsibility for their own affairs. Indigenous leadership that had been hidden in the woodwork was at last released. Young men began to preach, just as Paul says here, more courageously and fearlessly than they'd ever done before. Ethiopia, I remember, was the most obvious case of this that I witnessed. I had the opportunity to go back a few years later, when things had just liberalized a bit, to attend a pastor's conference and to speak at it. It was a most exciting time. The missionary personnel in Ethiopia by that time were less than a 20th of what they had been in the early 70s. But this pastor's conference was radiant with vigor and enthusiasm. In fact, one of the young men, I remember, very clearly said to me, "This Marxist coup has done the church in Ethiopia so much good. I wish you could have a Marxist coup in Britain too." Images of Margaret Thatcher came up before my eyes. "Alas," I replied, "no such luck." Could it be, do you think, that talent lies undeveloped here in Cambridge simply because there's too much talent around? Could it be that the manure of Christian endeavour is heaped too high here? So high it's in danger of scorching the plants? Maybe it would be better spread around the world a little more thinly, do you think? Or let me put it even more personally and controversially. Has it ever occurred to you the church would grow faster without you? Well, you say, "I didn't come to church this morning to hear that, thank you very much." Now, and I'm not subtly suggesting I want to be rid of any of you, I promise. Neither am I dropping hints that I'm planning to leave imminently either. There's no hidden agenda behind these words. But it is important to think about adversity and opposition from this perspective. See, Paul was glad to be off the mission field for a while because he could see these other believers taking up the plow which he'd been forced to abandon. He could see other leaders assuming the preaching and teaching role he had vacated. And Paul had a heart that was big enough to rejoice in that. Do you? For I promise you will be much more resilient to disappointment if you do. But that brings me to the second aspect of this passage I said I wanted us to look at. Not just his resilience to disappointing circumstances, his resilience also to disappointing Christians. Look at verse 15. "It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains." This is the phrase I want you to notice. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. It has to be said, unfortunately, that always in Christian work, you will find some people whose gifts are not matched by their personal spirituality. They may be eloquent preachers, they may be charismatic personalities, but morally and spiritually they are unqualified for the task of leadership. One of the major problems that an immature Christian congregation often faces is that it doesn't possess the discernment to recognize this. A young congregation is easily fooled into thinking that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are an adequate substitute for the fruit of the Holy Spirit in a leader's life. I think it's pretty clear that something of that sort was happening in the churches that Paul served. As we said earlier, there were, unfortunately, some people around who did not approve of Paul's theological emphasis or his preaching style. It's clear from many of his letters that he faced opposition not just from the Jewish and Roman authorities, he also faced opposition from fellow believers within the church themselves. Now, some of these were downright heretics. They distorted the gospel in such a serious way, Paul had no alternative but to denounce them as false prophets who should not be recognized by Orthodox Christians. But there were others whose dislike of Paul was not due to any fundamental difference of doctrine. It was simply down to personal jealousy. And it's clear, I think, that it's such people Paul's referring to here. When they heard that Paul had been arrested privately, they rubbed their hands in glee. The field was clear now for them to take the prominent place in church affairs they had always coveted and always been denied while he was around. See that the motives that were in their hearts. Verse 15, envy. These then are the sorts of Christian workers who can't stand anybody else being more successful than they are. Envy. Rivalry. These are the sort who make capital out of belittling the efforts of others, running them down, turning Christian work into a competition. And in verse 17, selfish ambition. Notice that word? The Greek word conveys the idea of canvassing for political office. These preachers were not fundamentally interested then in the kingdom of God. They were interested in the power base of their own Christian party. That was the goal of their preaching. They were the ecclesiastical empire builders. The sort who get malicious satisfaction out of inflicting damage on the reputation of work on the reputation and work of others in order to further their own goals and magnify their own prestige. The sort who are not really interested in serving the body of Christ, but whose ambition is to control it. Now, I have to tell you this, such people have always been around. They were around in Paul's day, and they are still around today. It is, I have to tell you, for me personally, the politics of dealing sometimes with people like this that is the most wearying aspect of my job these days. The more you get involved in committees for this and that, the more exasperating and sometimes cruelly disillusioning is the experience. Because wherever you look in the Christian world, amid the many good and noble souls you find there, you always find also envy and rivalry and selfish ambition. And to tell you the truth, it takes a very big heart to come to terms with the fact that sometimes such people prosper. Sometimes such people seem very successful. If it takes a big heart not to be provoked into bitter recriminations when insincere people, when we have trouble with circumstances generally, it takes an even bigger heart not to become negative when insincere people cynically take advantage of situations to further their own self-interested goals. And yet you see from these verses, Paul's heart was big enough even for that. They preach Christ out of selfish ambition, he says. They want to stir up trouble for me, even while I'm here in jail. But what does it matter? Isn't that a great thing to be able to say? What does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. What a testimony those words are to the humility of this man. And to the confidence he has in the power of the gospel, irrespective of the ones who preach it. He thanks God. He is joyful that for whatever motivation, by whatever method, with whatever emphasis, Christ is being preached. He is being preached. He's happy about that. For you see, Paul was not interested, unlike these rivals of his, in building some ecclesiastical power base for himself. He had no ambition to sit behind a big desk with Pauline Evangelism Incorporated in brass. Of course he was hurt by the envy and the rivalry and the party spirit of these opponents of his. Who wouldn't be? But he does not let their opposition depress him. God is bigger than them and their parties. If the kingdom of God is growing under the preaching of the gospel, was it really so very important whether a pro-Paul group or some other group had the limelight? It wasn't the glory of Paul's denomination he was working for. So what are we working for then? So often, you see, we see our setbacks as God's setbacks, don't we? We are so thoroughly at the very center of God's purposes that if we're having trouble, clearly God is having trouble too. No. My loss of prestige is not God's loss of prestige. Never begrudge the success of others, even if they begrudge you your success. Think positively, even when it is other Christians who are responsible for your frustration. You will be far more resilient to disappointment if you, like Paul, can find a heart that big. Our time has really gone this morning, but I heard a story when I was in Australia last Easter that came back to my mind as I was preparing yesterday. And if you don't mind hanging on a few minutes, I'd like to tell you about it, because it does, in a way, illustrate exactly what we're talking about. It's the story of an elderly lady who lived some years ago in Sydney, in Australia. Her name was Harriet. She was converted in her old age. And so deeply grateful was she to God, She desperately wanted to find some avenue of Christian service by which to give to others what she had so late discovered. She went to her local vicar and asked if she might help with the youth work. Well, our vicar seems to have been a kindly enough fellow, but rather lacking in pastoral vision. He felt the gap between his lively and contemporary young people and geriatric Harriet would just be too much. So he refused her offer, politely, but refused it. She was devastated. She'd set her heart on doing something for God. It was as though God had slammed the door in her face. She felt a little bit like Tom and Jean did. She was irritated with herself for being old. And she was irritated with the vicar for being so narrow-minded. But though she fumed, she didn't allow her disappointment to get the better of her. She kept on praying for an opportunity to serve. One day she was pruning the rose bushes in the garden in front of her house in Sydney. And a young Chinese student walked by. Harriet didn't know it at the time, but he had just that week arrived in Sydney to go to the university there. And he was feeling extremely homesick and very conspicuously foreign. He paused for a moment to admire Harriet's roses, and she noticed him. "You like flowers?" she asked. He nodded. They fell into conversation. Eventually, she plucked up a little courage. "Would you like to come in for a cup of tea?" she inquired. partly relieved to find a friendly face, and partly, I suspect, constrained by Chinese respect for old age, the young student nodded. While she was in the kitchen boiling the water, the student cast his eye around Harriet's little sitting room. He noticed the open Bible on the arm of her chair. "What's that book?" he asked when she came in with the teacups and the biscuits. "It looks very old and unusual." "It's my Bible," she replied. "Would you like me to read you a little of it?" Once again, the Chinese student, rather disarmed, nodded. And thus it was that Harriet led her first home Bible study. She was surprisingly good at it. As the student got up to leave, she asked if he would like to return to hear some more from her Bible. And to her private amazement, the Chinese student agreed. As he made his way to the door, he looked back a little shyly. "I have a friend from home who's new in Australia too. Could he come as well?" "Of course," said Harriet. Within a few moments, her little sitting room was jammed to the door with East Asian students, the majority of them non-Christians, all coming to share her Bible study. Sadly, Harriet did not live very much longer. But the last couple of years of her life were extraordinarily productive ones. A funeral was held in the parish church, conducted by that vicar who had obstructed her early ambitions. And how staggered he was to see as her coffin was brought into the sanctuary, row upon row of young Chinese men standing to attention. And every one of them had found Christ through Harriet's Bible study. I say again, look for the positive. We all face disappointment sometimes. There are times when all of us want to say to God, like Tom and June, "Why on earth have you done this to me?" Don't pine over the closed door. Don't fume over those unhelpful Christians. Look for the new opportunity in the situation. For what has happened will serve to advance the gospel. And it is only the faithless and blinkered defeatism of our vision which will prevent us identifying that opportunity for advance and exploiting it. Let's pray together.